Father God, as we come to your word and open our hearts, I pray that truly we will have pliable soil and our hearts will be nurtured by this time with you. I thank you, Jesus, that you cared enough about this world to reveal yourself in so many ways through nature, but also through Scripture, and then by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, we know that perfect example is something that we can never attain, never live up to on our own strength, and yet through Christ all things are possible. We can do anything through your strength, Jesus. Thank you that we can have direct communication with the Creator of the universe, and that we can enjoy your love even though you know us intimately. You know us in and out. You know our every thought, our every inclination, and you love us anyway. Thank you so much, Jesus. Help us to live up to the name that we have proclaimed, the name of Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll blind the world to our faults that they shouldn't see, and those ones that they do see, help us not to try to pretend that everything's okay, but to cast hypocrisy aside and to be real about knowing that we need a Savior daily, every moment. We trust in you. We lean into you, Lord Jesus. Help us to know you in ways that we can't even imagine. Take us deeper in our walk. Thank you, Jesus, that we can trust you to do that. Amen. Today's message is coming from Mark chapter 14. We're continuing to work through Mark. Job, Jonah, and Judas. It's a little section about betrayal. Maybe if you're looking in your Bibles, in the Pew Bible, we're at page 1554. This is titled The Last Supper. It's interesting that around a meal, Judas thinks that's the best time to maybe fall away from the Lord. When meals are supposed to be something that draw us together, especially this particular meal with a meal of communion, that the Lord's saying that there's going to be this new thing that you know, when you celebrate Passover, think about my death, my burial, my resurrection. You're supposed to look at this in a different way, in a new light, because Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of the things that the Hebrew people were looking forward to through their sacrifice every year, as they would slaughter a lamb and prepare it, and in remembrance of their time where they were spared from the angel of death in Egypt, and then they were able to flee the land and get out of there. Jesus is saying, yeah, there's something even more important, something bigger and something better. It's not just fleeing the land of Egypt. It's fleeing your inclination to sin. It's fleeing all of the control and power that the world and Satan tries to have on you. You're going to be free. And it's because of Jesus, because of his sacrifice for us, that we do that. Before I jump into the text, though, I wanted to do some comparisons here. A lot of people, they go through life and they think, man, this is just not working. It's not what I was hoping for. I'm discouraged in every front. And we start thinking about some examples in Scripture. Job is one. I think a lot of times if we're suffering, we're kind of hoping that maybe our suffering is like that of Job. We're holy and we have good relationship with God, and there's just some testing going on, and then when that's all over, we're going to be redeemed and even more full, and everything's going to work out wonderfully and better. Job was one of these guys that as he went through the trials and troubles and tribulations, he basically continued his faith and trust in God. He didn't turn from God. His wife was trying to convince him to just curse God and die. I mean, things had gotten bad. And Job was somebody that's like, no matter what, God is God and I'm not. Of course, God even helped him understand that better by the end through all the different conversations. And then Job is restored way beyond what he could imagine. We've got another guy that things aren't going very well for him, Jonah. You know, if God tells you to go somewhere and you think, I don't want to go there because I don't like those people he's trying to send me to. Jonah kind of had some prejudice, and he was told to go to Nineveh, and it's like, Jonah, though, really knew God. He knew God's heart. He knew God well. Jonah was somebody that even after all of his successful ministry in the city of Nineveh, he's angry with God because God is showing kindness and mercy to people that Jonah doesn't think deserves it. How many of us are, you know, when things are going poorly in our lives, it's because decisions we've made. Jonah made a decision when God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah went right down and got a ticket for a ship in the opposite direction. And he's like, no, I think I'd rather go to Tarshish. You know, I'm going to head out of here. I'm not going to Nineveh where you asked me to. Well, then he's on this boat, this ship, and you know, there's terrible storm, and everybody's trying to find out what's wrong, and they're throwing stuff overboard, and you know, he comes to his senses as they're kind of saying, if you have a God, pray to him. He says, well, yeah, I do have a God, and that's why we're in this trouble, because I've been rebellious to my God, and you just need to throw me overboard, and things will get better for you. They didn't want to believe him because they were more compassionate with him than he was with the people in Nineveh. And they kept trying to come up with other solutions, and nothing was working. And finally, he gets chucked overboard. The storm stops for the people on the ship, but he gets swallowed by a big fish. And he's in the guts of this big fish with the acid eating away at his skin, and he's just... what a mess. And he has a beautiful prayer in the book of Jonah that you know, he cries out to God. And then when he gets belched up onto the shore, he ends up going back to Nineveh, and he's preaching, and it says in Scripture that Jonah was the witness. It just is. Can you imagine this guy that didn't want to be there and didn't want to preach to these people? He liked the message about, y'all are going to be, you know, just burned up. And he wanted to preach condemnation on them, and God had a different plan. God was saying, you repent, and I'm not going to hold against you your past sins. What a beautiful picture. Of course, you know, we could be like Job, where we think we're righteous and hope that it's all going to go away. We can be like Jonah. There's another character that we're going to look at a little bit today, Judas. Judas had been walking with Jesus for quite a while. When Jesus first started sending the disciples out, he sent them out with power to heal, power to convince people of the kingdom. And so the disciples had been sent out two by two. Judas was one of the 12 that was sent out, and he's ministering around, and a lot of good things going on. But things weren't happening the way Judas wanted. We don't know all of Judas's motivation for why he did what he did. One of the motivating factors, according to the book of John, seems to be that Judas was drawn to money. He wanted things, he wanted stuff. And so he was kind of pilfering from the treasury as they went along. When he goes to the religious leaders and agrees to betray Jesus for some coins, a number of coins that would have been for redeeming a slave. I mean, this was putting a very low value on the life of Jesus. And I don't know how Judas, who was out ministering with Jesus and for Jesus and was gung-ho, turns to that direction, but he did. And we look at Judas, it's like he wasn't a righteous person getting a bad rap through testing. He wasn't somebody that had just kind of turned away from God for a while, but willing to turn back. It wasn't that he really knew God. It seemed like the more time he spent with Jesus, the less he knew. He realized after he'd done what he'd done, what he had done, and he was upset about that, but I don't know that he was ever repentant. And the difference, I think, between Jonah and Judas, Jonah was repentant, and Judas seems to just be sorry. And being sorry isn't enough. Mark chapter 14, and starting with verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Now, they remember that he'd been going back and forth since that triumphal entry. He'd been going back and forth to Bethany, probably hanging out with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and each evening they'd go that 2 mile walk and go back to Bethany and spend some time there, and then they'd end up going to Jerusalem during the day. Well, the way that the Passover was supposed to take place was it was supposed to happen within the walled city. And so the disciples are thinking, okay, we're probably going to have to stay in Jerusalem. Where are we going to do that? Because we've been avoiding the religious leaders and whatnot. And so Jesus has a plan. He sent two of his disciples. We're told in another gospel that was Peter and John, those two disciples. He sent two of his disciples telling them, go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. That's a little bit unusual. At that time, it was mostly women that would carry the jars of water. And so a man carrying a jar of water, and he's going to meet them. So they're going along. Follow him. And this is probably a servant carrying the jugs. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. Most of the rooms there probably all had fireplaces. They'd be able to cook meat. They'd be able to do all kinds of things. When it says a large room, if my understanding of Scripture is correct, when we get to the book of Acts, there's an upper room that a lot of the believers are meeting in and hanging out and waiting for their instructions from Holy Spirit, and there's like 120 of them there, at least. And that would be a big room. Most of us don't have a big upper room where we could house 120 people or put on large dinners and things like this. It also was most likely a room that got used often by travelers. There's some speculation that it was Mark's relative that owned this large home. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. I'm going to jump to John 13. If you want to follow in your pew Bibles, John 13 is on page 1645. It's interesting that this particular story, this story of the final supper that Jesus had with his disciples, is really in all four Gospels. There's some information, and as you look at all of them, none of them conflict with each other. They all kind of add different aspects, different pieces to the story. In John 13, starting in verse 1, this is what happened. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, if this is going to be King of Kings and going to take over the Roman Empire, which a lot of them were kind of hoping for at the time, it's a little bit out of character. It's like you get invited to the Queen's house, and it's the King now. And you're traveling, you're in England, the king has you over, and then he gets up from his chair and starts meeting your needs and taking care of whatever you needed taken care of. Washing the feet was obviously something that would need to be done. They're wandering back and forth a couple miles each way on a regular basis on old dirt roads that a lot of animals are on too, by the way. How many of you have accidentally stepped in something and an animal left you? This is not a pleasant thing, and so you know, it's something that they had not bothered to do this at all. They're having the meal already, and Jesus is like, okay, probably before we eat, we should have cleaned, and here's one thing that needs done. And so he puts on this towel, gets the basin of water, and goes around, starts washing feet. When he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. I think with Peter, that's probably just a normal statement Jesus could have said just about any time as they're going along. You don't really understand now. Maybe later on you will. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And here's Peter, he's all in then. Okay, well, then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. I'm just going to do a quick aside on Peter. Can you imagine, they're at this dinner, and when Jesus starts announcing that somebody's going to betray him, Peter's pretty sure it's not him. He gets some correction on that later, but can you imagine Peter with his exuberance and temper and everything else, all the things we know about Peter, if he had known when Judas had left the room that that's where he was going, was to betray the Lord, do you think Judas would have made it out of that room? I can see Peter whipping his sword out and going after him. It's just, you know, Jesus was there in a room with some really volatile characters. I mean, some of these guys wanted things done a certain way and others another way. And I don't think any of them really wanted things done the way Jesus knew they were going to happen. And Jesus knew that they had to happen that way. Even when he kept telling them, they didn't understand, didn't want to believe it. Jesus answered when Peter's like, oh, just wash all of me then. Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. You are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. So you can kind of get the feeling this meal that's taking place, there's a lot happening under the visible things that were taking place. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. He wanted to warn them, like he had been warning them about a lot of things, but he also wanted to let them know, this is the way some things are going to happen. When you see these things happening, don't think that I've failed. Don't think that I'm not aware. I'm saying this is going to happen. When it happens, it's going to give you one more reason to trust me. To trust that my words that I reveal to you are going to come to pass. Going back to the book of Mark, starting with 18, verse 18 of chapter 14. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely you don't mean me. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. He's given some pretty specific things here. Now there's a group, intimate group. They've been together for a few years. They've gone through an awful lot together. And he's saying, one of you is going to betray me. How many of us have been betrayed by a friend? Or have we betrayed a friend of ours? It's very human to watch what's happening. Even this week we saw a friend of Putin's kind of turn on him. It was a weird experience to see somebody that had been loyal to a dictator decide that he was going to go and change how things were being looked at. Whatever you think of Putin, that level of betrayal must have hurt. Hopefully none of us have done that to a friend or had that done to us, but I suspect there's more than a couple of us here. It's probably happened. Jumping back to John 13 again for a second. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." You can kind of see the parallels going on here between the two Gospels. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. So that would have been John, and John's writing this gospel. It's kind of, he's always identified himself as the disciple Jesus loved. So somebody asked him, you know, you're there close, whisper in his ear, get the inside scoop. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Peter wanted to know. It's like, find out who it is. We'll deal with this right here and right now. We're not going to have any betrayals going on my watch. Leaning back against Jesus, John, or the disciple that Jesus loved, asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Now this is something John knew. The rest of the gospel accounts don't have that much intimacy, so I don't think Jesus said this loud enough for everybody around to hear. I'm sure it broke John's heart too, to see somebody he thought that he could work with and trust. Dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Back to Mark again, verse 21. "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." I've heard a number of people try to give Judas an out, saying, well, this is just God's will and he had to do it because, you know, he was like a robot and, you know, we all do whatever God tells us to do, and so we had no control. And so poor Judas, you know, he's just a victim of God's perfect will. And I do believe that God orchestrates and makes everything happen according to his plan. But I also know that according to Scripture, we have personal responsibility. When you think about Jonah and Job, either one of them could have had a different reaction to their circumstances. Judas, I believe, could have had a different reaction to his circumstances. It wasn't to be, and God certainly with foreknowledge knew exactly what was going to happen. It was orchestrated that it would happen this way, but Judas is still responsible for his own actions. Going once again back to John 13. "As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, 'What you are about to do, do quickly.' No one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him." I'm not sure if John understood or not, but the rest of them are watching and they see Jesus say something to Judas. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. It was traditional at Passover time during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they would give to the poor. Well, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. Back to Mark 14. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it." Now there's not 100% agreement on the exact order of when did Judas walk out. Was it before this, after this? I've heard pretty convincing arguments on both sides. I don't know that it matters. I know Judas was part of the inner circle. Judas was one of the 12. Judas was definitely there when Jesus was washing feet. And he was there for at least part of the meal. Whether he was there for this portion, I don't know. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Mount of Olives would have been that place where they're kind of, they kept going to hang out and watch, and they could see the city from there, they could see the temple. It was a place that they met regularly. Judas would have known this. The hymn they probably sang Psalm 118. If you want to look at that in your Bibles, there, it'll also be up on the screen. There were a number of psalms that they would sing working up towards the Passover, and my suspicion and whatever research I've looked at, this is most likely the psalm that was sung. I don't know the tune to it. I wish I did. But Psalm 118 is probably the song that they sang before they went up to the Mount of Olives. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, His love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans." Isn't that a statement a lot of us could learn from? "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes or government leadership. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand has lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live." There's a little bit of faith going on as King David's writing this psalm. He's been through a lot. There's a lot of things that have happened, and he recognizes and understands that his strength comes from God. His strength is from the Lord. Any victory he has, the Lord gets credit for it. "I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in his hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." As they sang that, then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Lots going to happen there too. And it's kind of tied in with this whole meal that they had. I don't know what's going through each one of their minds and their hearts emotionally, mentally. What are they thinking? What are they feeling? I know that there's times where I really know the presence of God. I feel the presence of God. There's other times where it's like, what are you waiting for, Lord? I see places where I think that the Lord needs to judge. I don't usually see those in the mirror, by the way. I'm pretty good at blocking that part out. with others and with nations. And then now I even look at our nation right now and I wonder, how much longer are you going to put up with us, Lord? But I know He's good. And I know that His final outcome is going to be to call all of His own to Him. This time that He's spent in preparing a place for us, He's not going to forget any of us. He doesn't let anyone slip out of His hands. He's a good, good God. Now, there's times where we can quench the Spirit, and maybe we don't feel the Spirit because there's things going on in our lives. I think with Jonah, he quenched the Spirit when he decided to go in an opposite direction. He knew what was right and chose to do something else. Not because he didn't know God and trust God and know who God was. Not because he didn't know the character of God, but because he didn't like God's plan. He didn't like how forgiving and merciful God was towards people he didn't think deserved forgiveness and mercy. I would love it if our political leaders in the world, or even in this nation, certainly in this city, Mark, would give grace to those they disagree with. I think that grace is a beautiful thing, because we have received much mercy and grace from God. It shouldn't be that difficult for us to internalize that and say, yeah, I'm so much more blessed than I deserve. I think maybe I should pass that on to those people that I meet. When somebody's in your face and being rude and obnoxious, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Those people are struggling with whatever we struggle with. And can we help them? If you see someone that's too grumpy all the time and they claim to be a Christian, maybe some of the loudest Christians are the grumpiest Christians. How do we help them find their joy? The joy of the Lord is our strength. If we're running around grumpy, we don't have the strength of the Lord. I look at Judas, I have no idea what his motivation was to turn on Jesus. I'm pretty sure that 6 months or a year earlier, if somebody had asked Judas, are you ever going to betray your Lord? He would have said no. It would have been an emphatic no. It's like, no, this is my Lord. He's the one that gave me strength to go out into the world and to minister, to heal the sick, to preach the kingdom. And why would I turn on him? And then yet he did. We're going to learn next week as we dig a little further into this passage in Mark that every one of the disciples turned their back on Jesus during his time of need. Do we think we're better than the 12? We need to search our own hearts and know, where does our strength come from? If we think we're strong in our own power, we're going to fail. Lord, we turn to you, knowing that you are God and we are not. We acknowledge, Lord, that as much as you know us, you haven't turned your back on us. You've always been there for us. Give me the strength to go forward moment by moment, knowing that you are who you say you are, trusting that you will do what you said you will do, recognizing that all of the other things that you told the disciples would happen did happen. And so we can trust that final thing, that we'll meet you in the air, that we'll have eternity to spend with you. We can trust that that's the truth, because you are the way, you are the truth, and you're the life. You're the life bringer. You're the one that gives peace beyond understanding. You're the one that gives us joy that can surpass anything that we could imagine or work up on our own. Thank you, God. We lay it all down before you, trusting that you know what to do with my strengths, with my weaknesses, with my flaws, with whatever gifts that you've gifted me with. Lord, help me to recognize that every good and perfect gift is from above. Not to try to take credit for it myself, not to push things along in my own timeline, but to know that even in this little congregation, you're the one that builds the church. You're the one that draws people to your heart, to yourself. Thank you that you're never going to give up on us. We praise your holy name. Amen.